In Psalms, the 31st chapter, and verse 19, the writer there says, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind." So the writer here in the book of Psalms says that God's goodness is abundant. And that's certainly then something that's worthwhile for us then to look at. If he can say that God's goodness is abundant, then perhaps we should know what that's all about. And interestingly enough, we could say that we are witnesses of God's goodness. The word witness is used a number of times in the New Testament, but it's used of those who actually saw the things that happened with Jesus Christ as he was upon this earth. But the thing is that though we are not those kind of witnesses, we indeed can see what God is doing among us today, how he is involved in our lives. And so when we look at this, we can understand that indeed there is something that we can witness about God. And so the first thing we want to look at is that we are witnesses of his nature. And we can see that in the fact that in the past, God had miraculous things that he did. And today, and then also, he has his providential involvement in things. And we'll look at a few items here that has to do with this. but these things proved his existence and his goodness. And that's important for us to know about so that we know that God is good and that this is his nature. And so in Acts the 14th chapter and verses 8 through 18, this is simply an indication of God's nature back in the early New Testament times of his continued miraculous involvement. And so if we look at Acts the 14th chapter and verses 8 through 18, of course, this is the they're at Lystra. Paul is there at Lystra. And it says, starting in verse 8 of Acts chapter 14, "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking." Now we've discussed this verse before. The thing is that we've all had children, and as soon as they were born, they got up and started running around, right? No. They had to learn how to walk. This man never learned how to walk, and yet he sprang up and began walking. "When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." And so in this miraculous gift of God that we have, as Paul was on his journey and was at Lystra, we see that God showed his goodness through this miraculous involvement as this man that sprang up and walked, a man that had never walked before. And Paul admonishes these people that have witnessed this, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. when they attempted to sacrifice to him through their God. So there was a miraculous involvement of God, showing the goodness of God. And indeed, in Acts the 17th chapter, a little further on, in verses 22 through 29, Acts the 17th chapter, verses 22 through 29, we see the more providential feature of God as opposed to the miraculous. Starting in verse 22 of Acts 17 is written, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the effects of your worship, the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our very being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man.'" Paul has told these people that God gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So everything is from God. So we witness the nature of God in that he miraculously did things in the past. He providentially does things these days. And we can see in that his goodness. The creation itself and all the wonders that we see in creation indeed themselves point to God and his goodness. In Romans the 10th, in Romans the 1st chapter, in verses 20 to 25, Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 20. Paul starts in verse 20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So the goodness of God is shown, and we see that, as in verse 20 it says that his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. So if we would look, we will see that indeed his divine nature is shown to us. And so we are indeed witnesses of his nature. But we are also witnesses to his relation to man. And so we have a relationship with God of one type or another. Either we have a good relationship or we have a bad relationship. But there's a word that's used, philanthropia, that talks about affectionate concern and interest in humanity, loving kindness. So Brown, Driver, and Griggs talk about that in their lexicon. But, of course, you will notice philanthropia sounds familiar, a Greek word. Of course, it's made up of two root words, phileo, which means to love, and anthropos, it means man or human, really is what it means. And so it means the love of man. And so an affectionate concern for an interest in humanity, loving kindness. That's indeed what God has. And if we look in Titus, the third chapter, and in verse 4, that is actually used there when it talks about, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, the goodness that's mentioned there is that philanthropia that's mentioned. The philanthropia is only used a couple of times in the entire New Testament, but in those instances it has to do with the goodness that God shows to us. And then, of course, in Psalms chapter 8, verses 3 through 9, we see sort of the actuality of this goodness and loving kindness. Psalms, the 8th chapter, starting in verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes among the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And of course, this particular passage was also used in the New Testament to show us indeed who Jesus is also. So we have what you might call a dual action set of verses here, because it says, what is man that you're mindful of him? Well, God is mindful of us. Later on in the New Testament, we're talking about how God is mindful of Jesus, his son. But here we're talking about the fact that God loves us, and that Greek word, the philanthropia, word used here, would be in this instance. God is loving us and showing his goodness to us. But we continue in being witnesses to his relation to man, in that Paul showed that God's creation was designed to encourage us to seek God. So the creation that he has made was made in such a way that we would sort of be directed to looking toward God. I mean, all people from the beginning have looked towards something other than the rocks and the dirt and the trees. They feel that there's something other than themselves. And God, through his creation, is encouraging us to seek him. Unfortunately, too many people seek the wrong thing. They go the wrong way. They look in the wrong place. In Acts, the 17th chapter, and in verses 25 to 28, Acts 17, starting in verse 25, it is written, nor is he, this is talking about God, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So we've already spoken about this earlier. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. So we've already read that, but here we have an emphasis on he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And then for the purpose of this is that they should seek God. They should seek God. That's something that he has given for us to do, is to seek him. He's the God of all men. In Psalms 117th chapter, and in verses 1 and 2, Psalms 117, starting in verse 1, is written, praise the Lord, all the nations, or all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. We are then commanded to praise the Lord, and you note that all nations are to do him, that all people are to understand and acknowledge him, and they are to praise him indeed. And then in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verses 43 through 48, there's a reason behind all this, and then in Matthew, the 5th chapter, starting in verse 43, it's written, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus is admonishing the people with whom he's speaking to believe and trust in God for the purpose that they may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And so this is an attribute of God that we also need to have as part of our relationship to God. I have to do this. But also as witnesses of God's goodness, we can see that we are witness to his faithfulness. He is faithful to us. His goodness that we see and have in our lives, that should convince us that we need to trust him and be committed to him. That's what God wants us to do. I mean, he's led us in such a way that we would seek him in the things that we see in life and the world itself. But the goodness that we see should convince us that he's worthy not only of trust, but our commitment to him. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, in verses 17 through 19, see what God does. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, starting in verse 17, it's written, As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold on that which is truly life. Take hold on that which is truly life. Does that have to do with the riches of this world? No. It has to do with what we're looking forward to. But God richly provides us with everything that we have, everything to enjoy. We talked about that in the prayer about the giving that we have just done or been reminded of, that God indeed richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And of course, the whole thing behind that is that we're supposed to, with that which he richly provides us, we're to be generous, ready to share, storing up treasure in heaven. And then we look at the counterpart to this, you might say, or the counterpoint to this. We understand that Israel should have observed this goodness that God had for them. And Israel should have trusted him with his life. So we look at a number of verses in Isaiah. In Isaiah, the first chapter, in verses 2 through 4. Isaiah, the first chapter, in verses 2 through 4. Isaiah speaking starting in verse 2, it's written, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." In other words, held away from. So Israel should have observed the goodness of God, but they haven't. They don't know. He says, "My people do not understand." And then in Isaiah, the 30th chapter, in the first three verses, It's written, "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation." Stubborn children, they're called. And indeed, we see that when they trusted in Egypt, that it didn't go well for them. And then finally in Isaiah, the 31st chapter in verse 1, he says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." So as a counterpoint to the being witness to his faithfulness, we see that even though God had faithfulness to Israel in the past, they refused to see it. They refused to give God the glory, as it were. Well, as we think about being witnesses of God's goodness and the things that he's done for us, witness to his nature, to his relationship to man, to his faithfulness, then we have to understand perhaps what the purpose of God's goodness is. Obviously, he doesn't do this for no reason at all. So the purpose of his goodness is to lead us away from sin and to lead us toward God. And I think we've seen that in some of the verses that we've read already that talks about us turning away from sin and turning to God. That's part of the purpose of God, of God's goodness. And in Paul's discussion with the folks at Athens, there was a demand then, or a command, you might say, for repentance. In Acts the 17th chapter, and in verses 30 and 31, of course, we're well familiar with this. Starting in verse 30, it's written, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So God has raised Jesus the Christ from the dead. And because of this, he commands all people everywhere to repent of their sins. So we see then that the purpose of the goodness of God is to lead us away from sin and to lead us to him. And then that happened to the Jews. It was difficult for them to understand, I guess, in Romans the 2nd chapter in verses 1 through 4. As Paul writes there, starting in verse 1, it's written, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself," I think we talked about this in class, "and do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" The purpose of all of this that God does for us is to lead us to repentance, to lead us away from sin, and to lead us to God. And if we go over to Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, verse 31, we can make a comparison here. excuse me. About a discussion in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, and verse 31, is written, "Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. That's so important for us to do. And of course, when we talk about God's kindness meant to lead us to repentance up there in Romans, and then here we see that we're supposed to have a new heart and a new spirit, we see that everything goes together, the Old Testament and the New, to change us to become the kind of people that God wants us to be, that leads us away from sin. The change excuse me, the change of our will is meant to change our actions from doing evil to doing good. That's indeed what God wants us to do. He leads us away from sin, and he leads us to him. That's the purpose of all of this, to lead us away from sin. In Romans, first chapter, and verses 8 through 10, Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, starting in verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." Paul certainly wanted to go to be with the saints in Rome. He did eventually get to do that, but it wasn't in exactly the way that he thought it might happen at the beginning. But he did get to see the saints in Rome and got to encourage them, and he was encouraged by them. But in changing our actions from evil to doing good, I guess I should turn it on. Or maybe I shouldn't. All right, it's going to refuse to work. It came on at one time. This has to do with my lesson, I'm sure. Not going to happen. All right. Buy more stuff. perhaps it's hit the deck too many times. where was I? Oh. So when we change our will and we change our actions and we turn to doing good instead of evil, then we can see indeed that our actions indeed will proclaim our faith to all the world. That's what Paul says in this here in Romans, the first chapter, and in verse 8, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Indeed, that's what God wants us to do. Also, the purpose of God's goodness is to lead us to faithfulness, much like the last, lead us away from sin to him. But also we understand that God's goodness continues to those who continue in it. So if we continue in the goodness that God has provided us, and we are indeed in the things that, walking in the way that God has provided us, that if we continue in it, then God's goodness continues with us also. In Romans, the 11th chapter, in verses 19 through 23, Romans, the 11th chapter, verses 19 through 23. It's written, "Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." Now, here's the Gentiles talking, as Paul is saying. Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. So we see then the conversation that Paul is making had between the Gentiles and the Jews, as it were, telling them that they need to not be proud, as he says in verse 20, but they need to stand fast in their faith. And they need to stand fast in their faith all the time, provided you continue in his kindness. So they see the goodness of God through the things that, they have seen in this world, the things that have, they have been blessed with, and they need to continue, as he's talking there, in his kindness. His grace, it teaches us to remain faithful. And we're to remain faithful because we anticipate the further goodness from him. Because we need to understand that in this world is not the only place where we're thinking about the goodness of God, but also in that which is to come. In Titus, the second chapter, and in verses 11 through 14, it's written, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works." So in verse 13, it says that we're waiting for our blessed hope. But it says that God, in verse 11, that God brought salvation to all the people. And we are supposed to do these, it says at the end of verse 12, in this present age. But also, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God, great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So indeed, his grace teaches us through his goodness to remain faithful to him, but with the anticipation of further goodness to come. In Titus also, the next chapter, in chapter 3 and verses 4 through 8, it talks about the fact that we are heirs according to his hope, according to the hope. In Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 4, it's written, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So we're to become heirs according to the hope, and God shows us his goodness by allowing us to become heirs to the hope that he's promised to those who would believe in him and follow him. He nourishes his people because he wants them to trust him and he wants them to remain faithful. That's indeed what God wants us to do. We want to trust God. We want to remain faithful to him. There's too many people that would like to teach that once you're saved, you're always saved. We don't have to remain faithful. We can just do whatever we want once we've accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. That's not what the New Testament says. The New Testament says we need to remain faithful to God all of our lives. In Isaiah, the first chapter, and starting at verses 2 and 3 to set up some context and then jumping down to verse 16, it's written, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Jumping down to 16. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He nourishes us. That's his goodness that he gives to us. And that allows us then to have a hope that we didn't have before. And his goodness is seen in all the things that we have around us. So when we look at these things that we've discussed, we realize then that we are witnesses of the goodness of God, the goodness of God toward us. And so we're witnesses of his nature, the way that God is. We're witnesses of his relationship to us, how we interact, you might say, with one another. And we're witnesses to his faithfulness. But also we understand that there's a purpose to God's goodness, and that is to lead us away from sin and to him. And also that the purpose of God's goodness is to lead us to faithfulness. Just like God is faithful to us, we are to be faithful to him. So we think about these things and understand that God is good, and we need to revel, as it were, in his goodness and be ready at all times to turn to him and live our lives in such a way that we can have the hope of heaven when this life is over. In order to do that, then, we need to take the right path. We need to hear the word of God. We look in James, the first chapter, in verse 21. It's written there, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." This word is supposed to be within us. And so when we study the word and we read the word and live the word, then that becomes part of us, implanted within us. And so we're told to hear the word, the implanted word. It's able to save our souls. We also need to believe in that gospel message, the word that's been preached. In Hebrews 11th chapter and verse 6, it says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." We have to believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And that's what the gospel message tells us, is that we have salvation through the things that God shows us in his goodness. And so in order to become a Christian, I have to hear the word of God. I have to believe the gospel message. I have to repent of the sins that I've committed. In Acts the 3rd chapter and verse 19, it says, "Repent there and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." We need to turn around from the evil that we've been doing and turn to God. And that was one of the purposes of God's goodness that we talked about, leading us away from sin to him. We need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. We need to do this with the mouth. In Romans the 10th chapter and verses 9 and 10, it's written, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Notice that it says one confesses and is saved, but this is not the only thing to do. But so many people like to just pull one thing out of Scripture and say this is all that there is. Indeed, we've already talked about four things right now. And we talked about hearing the word of God, believing in the word of God, repenting of our sins, and confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. All these things are required for salvation, in other words, in order to be saved. But also, we can't stop there. We have to also understand that the gospel teaches us that we have to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. In Acts the 2nd chapter and verse 38, it's written, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So we have to be immersed in water, baptized for the remission of our sins in order to become a Christian. And when do you become a Christian? When you do that. You have to do all these things. You have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized in order to become a Christian. If you haven't done that, then the Bible says that you still have something left to do. And you need to think about that and convince yourself that that's what you need to do. And once you've done all those things, then you need to continue in faithfulness to remain faithful. In Hebrews the 3rd chapter and verses 12 to 14, It's written, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end." So we need to not fall away from the living God, as it mentions in verse 12, but in verse 14 it says, we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So when we've done all those things to become a Christian, we can't say, well, then our ticket's punched and, you know, I can retire. That doesn't happen. We need to remain faithful and remain faithful for the remainder of our lives. So those are the things that we need to do to become a Christian. As we talked about that we're witnesses of God's goodness and that we see a purpose in God's goodness, we understand that God's goodness continues to where we are commanded to do these things that we've just talked about in order to become a Christian. That's part of the goodness of God also. And once we do those things, we can partake in the goodness of God. So if there's anything that we can do to help you to either become a Christian or to help you to remain faithful as a Christian, we ask that you'll let that be known as we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.